The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the third chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, John said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" John said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked John, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. The gospel of the Lord. Praise you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Justice must begin somewhere. That has been the cry of the prophets, that has been the story of the Hebrew scriptures, and that is what John brings up to the people who come to the wilderness to see, to understand. Justice must begin somewhere. Today is the continuation of the story begun last week in Advent 2, setting the scene for the question of why John? John, who we have a whole lot of information from Luke's gospel, John, whose mother and father have a role in the story, John, who's coming out of a lineage of both a priest and someone who takes a Nazarite vow, a very specific way of being and doing things in the world, John being shaped by the prophets, but also the realities of that long list of names that Luke gives us: Tiberius, Pilate, Herod, Annas, Caiaphas, names that will come up again in the gospel, the power players in the world at the time who helped to create an environment of dissatisfaction amongst the people. So if we look to the question of why John, to sum it up, it is economic. Herod Antipas's ambitions have drove the people further into anxiety around money, taxing the fisher folk in Galilee, even to the extent that they are living beyond hand to mouth and wondering, can we survive? Second, the religious and civic leaders have failed the people. The Roman way is upward mobility, which leaves a majority of the folk out of the equation. And for the folks in Galilee, all the way down to Judea, there was a collective sense of failure of their leaders. Going back a couple of hundred years, they all wound up working for themselves and not for the good of the people. And certainly the civic leadership, the Romans who occupied the area, had no interest in the overall well-being, just what they could extract for their own benefits. And the history, a history of longing, a history of wondering when God will act. And so you wonder why these crowds come out into the wilderness. That's why. Why can John preach what seems like a radical message to us? He can call people brood of vipers, and they don't walk away. Why John? That's why. So the question that must be answered today then is how. If these people go out seeking something, they're not looking for fun little platitudes or sayings that will get them into the next day. While those might be helpful, that's not what folks are seeking. They are looking for a wholesale change. They are looking for ways to be in the world that are life-sustaining. After all, we are on this earth for survival. People would like to define it in many other ways, but at the end of the day, our brain, soul focus, is keeping us alive from one day to the next. Everything else is just the icing on top. So how do we do this? How do we get ourselves from a place of economic despair, a failure of leadership? This is starting to sound familiar, I think. How do we get out of a history of waiting for change and nothing happens? Well, justice has to start somewhere, is what John tells the people. The crowds come out in droves, Josephus, the historian, tells us. And John, very specifically, in Luke, doesn't accuse anyone in particular. In Matthew, the brood of vipers is directed at the Pharisees and the scribes, but here, it's everybody. Who warns you to flee from the wrath that is to come? There is a sense that there is an impending doom if something is not changed. And so the how of it is bear fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance, not just a mental hoop to jump through, not just a simple turning, but that idea of turning the world around, which is the theme for Advent 4 next week. It's not just changing a set of thinking. We are very established in our thinking. We've got to change the way we act, because you can't think your way out of these problems. We can't think our way out of our current difficulties. I cannot think my way out of my own issues because they do my thinking for me. So we have to learn to act our way. We change our actions, and that leans into a change of collective thinking. So this repentance is on one hand individual. We got to take a look at ourselves, but it is collective. What are we going to do together? Because one person is not going to do this. The bit about Abraham is a line that Luke is going to weave through the gospel, and John is clear, you can't rely on your credentials. I don't care if you can connect your lineage to Abraham. I don't care if your parents were the founding members of this congregation. God can raise up from these stones folks who will act their way into a new world, says John. So, bear good fruit, and people know you by your fruits. We hear all the time, do not judge, that it's not my place to judge. Well, yeah, that's a biblical attitude, yes, but we certainly know what kind of fruit somebody is bearing. We know how people act in the world. We know what ideas they embody by what they do. We know what good fruit is, and we know what bad fruit is. Does it give life? Does it sustain life? Great. Is it rotten? Does it erode? Does it destroy? We know the good from the bad. So how? The crowds. What then should we do, John? Well, if you've got two coats, give one to somebody. If you've got food in excess, do the same. These aren't radical ideas, people. John is tapping into the depth of scriptural memory, the reprogramming of folk when they came out of Egypt and had to learn again what it meant to be human, had to learn again that you can't hoard, because that's what you do when you're trying to survive. That's what you do when you are being oppressed or marginalized or enslaved. You try to survive, so you hoard all that you can, because you don't know what's coming next. Well, God wants something different. God desires healing, and there's another way to be in the world. And so part of the reprogramming is to share. You can't take too much manna, only enough for your family. You can't keep it overnight. It's going to spoil. Everybody has enough. Everybody has equal access. The same thing applies to all of what we have, is what John is saying. It's a question of how we are in relationship to our stuff, which Jesus has a lot to say about, and I'm going to talk a lot about over the coming months. So suffice to say today, if you've got two coats, give one away. If you've got food, share it, period. And then come the fun parts, the folks that you don't necessarily expect to show up because they already live with enough stigma in this society, the tax collectors and the soldiers, folks that aren't spoken well of in the Gospels, the tax collectors, kind of the bane of everybody's existence, and the soldiers as representing the occupying Roman forces, not a positive place in the world, but even they recognize that something needs to change, and so they come and ask their questions. The tax collectors, teacher, what should we do? Do not take any more that's prescribed to you, Jesus says. Well, to understand what he means, we have to take a look at how taxes worked in that time. And the way it worked in the regions of the Roman Empire, especially a place like the Galilee, is that you would have somebody that would be the chief tax collector that would pay for the right to collect the taxes. So they have to pay in advance what the Romans request, plus interest, I assume. It's a little fuzzy. So they're paying up front, and then all of the other tax collectors are working within this system because this guy needs the money back. He's got to break even and then some to provide for his family. So he's paid it forward. He's got a huge debt. He's trying to recoup plus interest for himself, which from what we gather was always too much. And so the regular old tax collectors do the same thing. They're all skimming off the top. And so John says, take no more than is prescribed, which means no interest, no extra. What's the bottom line? That's what you take, no more. The soldiers, the same thing. And what should we do? Well, the soldiers aren't necessarily involved with collecting taxes, but their occupation of a land requires resources. They also need food and lodging, and abusive practices developed, so much so that in the Roman legions, in their manuscripts, we have these preserved in the archaeological record. There are stipulations of what would get a soldier, a legionnaire, in trouble, like making somebody walk more than 1 mile. Sound familiar? John says to them, I'm mixing up John and Jesus because they sound the same, don't they? What should we do? Do not shake down people by threats. Don't shake them down. And there's that visible image of a soldier picking up somebody and shaking out everything that they've got by abuses or false accusations. Be satisfied with what you were paid. Okay, great. But what does this mean for us? What can we extrapolate? Well, the brilliance of Luke including these folk at the river is that they are two folks that know exploitation. They are already exploited themselves. Tax collectors didn't become tax collectors because that's what their father did. Tax collectors become tax collectors because they're not good at anything else. That's not meant to be rude to those tax collectors. It just is what it is. They can't farm. They've got no land. They can't fish. What do? How do you survive? How do you make it from one day to the next? Well, there's this great system. They know exploitation because they are a part of the system that does it. The same thing with the soldiers. They know on some level that their collective occupying is not always a good practice. Soldiers of any generation would tell you this. They won't say it to the microphone, but you get them alone afterwards or you hear a group of them talking. Not all of what they do is justified. Tax collectors and soldiers know systems of exploiting because they are a part of it. And so what John is saying is that you don't exploit others to get ahead. You know what it's like. Do not put somebody else in that position. Do not create more victims. It's as if God, echoing from the Old Testament, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Do not hurt people. Take care of the orphan, the widow, and the stranger. Do not exploit. And that means taking on a certain level of risk, right? They're not going to be able to do this alone. There's going to have to be solidarity amongst these folk. And as we see, Jesus is going to eat with tax collectors. So there's going to be another way of doing this. But he's asking actually a whole lot of these people to accept a risk that is counterintuitive to their very wiring as human beings. He's asking them sometimes to not have a way to put food on the table. That's what John is saying, because you don't exploit people. And so that's the how. That's what people kept coming out to hear, because that is a concrete way of acting into a new reality. It opens avenues of solidarity that did not previously exist. It reminds us that ultimately we are all in this together. It comes off as harsh, yes. John seems angry, yes, but look who accuses John of that in the story. It's the folks who participate in the systems that exploit, that may not want to know what they are doing, who might be comfortable enough to be removed from it. The Pharisees, the chief priests in Jerusalem, removed from the suffering in Galilee. Those are the ones that are critical. And Herod Antipas, most of all. It's not that John calls him out for marrying his alive brother's wife. It's that when Herod divorced his current wife, they went to war with the neighbors because it was an alliance. And Herod put more people at risk, which put more folk in the wilderness asking John what we can do. That's why John is arrested. Because John creates a way to do something different and pushes back against, well, we've always done it this way. Justice has to start somewhere. So I'll close with this. Repentance is an individual and social activity. I've been reading a book by James McGrath, a biblical scholar who took a focused look at John the Baptist, which not a whole lot of scholars have done. We get a lot of John filtered through Jesus, and he's a character in the wings. We know of John, but we don't know about John. So McGrath set about doing this, and his book, Christmaker, has been very influential in my thinking through this, because he's asking questions in a different way. And he says of John, of this particular how, there should be no casting of stones, no denunciation, no shaming is what he's saying, except of those who refused to recognize their own individual and collective guilt. The scribes, the Pharisees, and those are the folks that Jesus will have words with later in the story. The parables that we cycle back to next summer are about those individual and collective choices, and the refusal of some to repent. And Jesus does not mince words when it comes to these moments. Again, John felt called not to achieve an illusion of personal piety. John's not like one of those folks on the street corners praying for everybody. John's not the first one in line at the banquet. John's not in the front row at the synagogue. John is not trying to achieve the illusion of being pure or clean, but John's going to risk returning to society where people actually are, and John is getting his hands dirty in order to challenge the very order of things. Repentance is messy, people of God. It's going to take some work. Last year in my Advent preaching, I used Ched Meyers' idea of repentance as recovery, as a process of naming things that have power over us, of knowing that God and community are the only way out, of naming the things that we have done wrong individually before ourselves, someone else, and before God, and then going about making amends for those things. And that can only happen collectively. We can't do it alone. And so as individuals, we are part of corrupt systems, and to name that would just level all of us this morning. We just don't want to know, but that doesn't mean we don't work, because justice has to start somewhere. And why not us? Why not now? Again, eternity's taken care of. Might as well make the world a bit more healthy while we're here. That's what the people go into the wilderness to see. That's what gets John arrested, and that's what Jesus is going to pick up, and that's what he's going to do with his life. Justice has to start somewhere. Why not today? Amen.